We are on a journey through the book of John, and we are looking at John from perhaps a little different lens. We're trying to find out how John is portraying Jesus Christ, and we're slowly trudging through this. I was kind of laying out, you know, how long this is going to take for us to get through, and, you know, at my pace, it's probably going to take till about the year 2021 to get through all this, so we're going to probably have to reorganize a little bit to get through, because there's so much in this. It's so packed, and we're going to take some time and talk about, it's called the Book of Signs, actually. I never heard this before, but inside of John from chapters 2 to 13, some people call inside of the Book of John the Book of Signs or the Book of Miracles, because inside of those chapters, John shares with us 7 miracles that Christ performed. And we have those, I believe, listed up on the screen. And real briefly here in the order that they're there, changing water into wine, healing an official's son, healing a paralytic, feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, healing a blind man, and raising Lazarus. And some of those are pretty familiar stories, and you're probably familiar with a lot of those. Today we're going to talk about the first one, and we're going to walk through several of those here the next several weeks, and talking about just those miracles. But the Book of Signs, 7 of these signs in the Book of John. And today we're gonna hit the wedding in Canaan, where Jesus turned water to wine. And to get a sense for maybe what this looked like or felt like or smelled like, I found a little video here to maybe depicts a little bit about, we don't know what it looked like for sure, but let's take a look at this and see a representation of what this may have looked like.
We have no more wine.
I must see my son. They have no more wine.
What wilt thou have me to do for thee? That will I do. For mine hour is not yet come.
Whatsoever he saith unto you, see that ye do it.
Gather the water vessels and fill them.
Fill them.
With water. Bear unto the governor of the feast.
This is the first wedding feast I have ever attended, where the best of the wine has been saved for last.
So a familiar story in the Bible, one of probably the most popular miracles that Jesus performed. I thought it was neat to kind of get a depiction of that, to sort of get a feel for what maybe that would it have been like. So if you would turn in your Bibles to John 2, I believe these are going to be on the screen as well, and a lot of it's in your bulletin too, but let's read this story here. Let's take a look at, of course that was an artistic representation of what this story was like, but let's go to the scripture here to hear this story of what took place in John 2 verses 1 to 11. And it reads, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. He said, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs or miracles in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. So there was this miracle that took place. There was a situation here where, it was kind of dire here. We ran out of wine at a party here. What are we going to do? And so the text, when just read straight out, the miracle that happened was there was water that was turned to wine. And this exposed Jesus' power and his glory. That's what we take from the text. If we just read it straight, this shows what Jesus can do. And in verse 11, we find as a result of that, the disciples believed in him as a result of this demonstration of his power and his glory. So on that very surface, this provides evidence that Jesus himself is who he claimed to be, because it called those people to respond that heard those claims. Those disciples did just that. They believed. This water turned to wine. And, I still got a little math in me here. And how much was that? How much wine was there? So what did these stone jars look like? Well, I don't know. Maybe they looked something like the ones we have on the screen. But it says here that each of those jars contained between 20 and 30 gallons. Well, if we have 6 of those, that means we're between, if I did my multiplication right, between 120 and 180 gallons of jars that were filled and then turned to wine. Well, normally, we don't typically buy wine, or wine is sold in 120 gallons at a time. They're in bottles. Well, if you convert that to the bottles that you see there, just to give you an idea, when you see a wine bottle, it's maybe between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. Point being, it's a lot of drink. And they'd already run out, so they've already had some. So to be sure, there is a lot of wine here and a lot of wine that had been produced by Christ. And on the surface, if we just look at this story, and if we just look at the rest of the 7 miracles we're going to talk about, if we're just looking at the text, our takeaway is, wonderful demonstration of power, wonderful demonstration of the glory of Christ, and then the results that took place. But usually, in these stories, there are more to those stories. There is a message behind the story that is to be learned. There's a deeper knowing, a deeper truth to what the story is actually telling. And oftentimes in these miracle stories, not unlike this one of water to wine, there's an invitation for those that are both of the story, that are participants, and also those that are reading the retelling of the story. There is an invitation to be drawing people into a deeper relationship. It is more than just the miracle. They're cool. I mean, some of these things that happen, I can't wait to talk about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Or, this blind guy that gets his sight. Man, that's a cool story. It's just the act itself. But it's more than that, because if that's all we're going to look at who Jesus is, that he can do some tricks or he's a magician, he's much more than that. And that's where we want to delve a little more deeply into these things to find out, are there some double meanings? Is John attempting to use some symbolic elements in this to push us a little more further down our road of relationship with Christ. Is there more meaning to this story than merely the disciples believing because of this cool thing that they saw? So let's go back and let's read through this just a little bit more slowly and tear it apart just a little bit. Let's look at a little more detail. I read through it kind of quickly, but I think if we stop and pause and take a look at some of the things that are going on here, we might see some of this deeper meaning things that are happening in this story more than just this really cool thing that he took water and turned it to wine. So back up to the first verse, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no more wine. They're out of wine. They ran out. And on the very basic level of this, this would be a social faux pas if you were planning a wedding here. You would have done something that would just be terrible. You had a party here and you ran out of wine. It was just something that would be disaster for the people that would be planning a wedding. And so at this very basic level here, Jesus has this opportunity to take care of this problem. You've got this family that's planned for this wedding and they're embarrassed. They're out of juice. What are we going to do? And so at that level, here's an opportunity for Christ to take care of this problem. And he could do it in a way that even though there's going to be this supernatural thing to take place, we don't know who all knew that. Well, clearly, if there was this much wine there, my guess is this was a pretty big party. And again, my guess is, as I read through this, I don't think a lot of people knew the act that Jesus did. So he has an opportunity here to kind of in private take care of something that would have been kind of a disaster for the people that were the wedding planners. And on a next level of depth to this story, we find out what Jesus' power really is. You know, just to take water and turn it to wine, you know, that tells us a little something. That tells us about how Jesus can operate. It tells us that he can manage chemistry. He can manage substance. He can take this substance and turn it into another substance, because that's what water is. He went from water to wine, from substance A to substance B. He has a master over that. And so anybody that could observe this, that's the first thing they probably would have recognized. He has power over material things. He converted from one to another. And I think in this case, there's another type of power that's demonstrated here, because there's an element to making wine that has to take place. And that element is time. You start with, I don't even know how it works, but juice and sugar and yeast and a, you know, whatever. But it just doesn't instantly happen. There is time for that fermentation process to take place in order for wine to get to be wine. And this demonstrates a mastery not over just changing substance, but a mastery over time itself. He was able to manipulate the time it would take to create wine. And so on that level, it speaks to us. It speaks to the original observers of this, of just how awesome his power really is. But if we take it just a little bit more deep and consider wine itself, and what was wine to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people? Wine, so often for the people, represented joy. It is a symbol for joy in those people. And when they ran out, when Mary came and says they're out of wine, there's sort of this unread symbolism that's saying we're out of joy. The joy is gone. And so for Christ to come and what he's ultimately to do, big picture thing for Israel and for the world, is to fix this problem that we have, that there is no joy. We ran out of joy. We ran out of wine. Wine is a symbol of joy, and we're out. That is the bigger problem here. Wine symbolizes joy, and the people have lost that. And we know more about this because in other instances when we read about how Jesus reacted to the people, there's these stories. Remember when he's coming into Jerusalem one time and he weeps over Jerusalem. If you only would have known, if you only would have been the people. Remember reading about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He's often rebuking the religious leaders. Those leaders aren't doing what Israel is supposed to be doing. He's angered by what they are doing because those leaders are making a burden of their faith in God. And he's pointing out that these leaders are taking the joy out of what it means to be a child of God. He clears the temple. He goes in there with a whip, partly because again, this religious structure is not doing what they're supposed to be doing in their relationship with God. They've taken the joy away. This joy is gone. They've run out of wine. He curses a fig tree. Fig tree, again, representing Israel. Why? Because you're not being the kind of people that you are supposed to be. You've run out of wine. The joy is gone. And Jesus here in this symbolic act is going to do just that, to restore wine, to restore joy to his people. They are out of wine. He's going to come and provide a new wine, superior to the old wine, a joy that is perfect. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern," verse 4, "is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I first read that, and Jesus replies back to mom. You know, he says, "Woman," it kind of sounds disrespectful, but you know, everything I've ever read about that, it's not. That is a proper, respectful way for him to address her. And he says, "My time has not yet come." And there are several other instances where John will say, "Jesus' hour has not yet come." Twice in the gospel, Jesus is close to being arrested by the officials for whatever reason. You know, they're out to get him. But in those two instances, it says they could not arrest him because his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come here, and his time has not come in so many other parts of the gospel. Well, what is that time? The time, the proper time, is the time of his death. It's the hour when purification for the sins of the people would happen. That time has not come. And it would ultimately, that hour, that time, bring joy to people. But perhaps that hour is being foreshadowed here with this wine and through these empty jars. His mother said to his servants, after Jesus says this, "My hour has not yet come," she replies, it's kind of, you know, that, to me that's an interesting dialogue. We can't understand everything that's happening there in that, but this is her response. She looks at the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And so they're there to listen and to obey and to listen to what he has to say. And it says, "Now standing there were 6 stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. These jars, what these would have been, these would have been filled with water in order for the religious leaders of the day to do their church stuff, to do the acts that were part of the rituals of what it meant to be Jewish, all of the things that they would have been doing. And you know about some of these priests or the administrators, they were the maintainers of this system of law that was put in place that God had enacted thousands of years ago for people to remain in relationship with God, for their atonement, their at-one-ment, their way to stay right with God. And we know about some of these acts where there were offerings and sacrifices that were brought, and they were put on the altar, and part of that, there were basins of water that these priests used to stay pure, to stay holy, to stay ready for God's service. But at this time, you know, temple was not fully functioning as it was in the beginning, and so there were local synagogues that were the places of worship, churches, sort of. And there, water was used as well for purification. That's what these jars would have probably been used for during this time. And I was reading maybe some specifics how they would have used this, and before they would eat bread, it was customary, it was a legal restriction to wash. Use that water that was in these jars to wash your hands before you eat bread. And that became, you know, kind of one of these things that got overdone, and everybody's looking and seeing, you know, making sure you're doing this the right way. And you remember maybe one of these stories, and this comes from Matthew, and it reads this way: "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands before they eat?'" You know, they're getting up in his grill here because they weren't doing every letter of the law, and their guys weren't washing their hands, you know, before they ate. And so these religious leaders are saying, "You know, you're not doing that." So this would have been Again, why these jars would have been around. It's part of this process, part of the nature of what it meant to be a Jew. I also read that when they'd get up in the morning after a good night's sleep, there was a ceremony of washing your hands three times in thanksgiving for that night's sleep. We also know during Passover, before the Passover meal is served, that there is a ceremonial washing, again, from water that came from where? Jars, similar to what have been at this wedding. So that gives you sort of an idea of what those jars were about. And that's what he uses. And what is it about those jars? Why did John even mention, why didn't he just say there were some cans over there, cans of water? No, he specifically said these were the jars that were used in the rites of purification among the Jews. And so that's this system that would have been put in place. And I'm trying to think a little bit about, you know, if I was living first century and under this system, you know, that I'd have to go to synagogue or whatever it would to be part of this this way of fulfilling this need to be brought back in relationship with God. I'd have to go through some of these steps that would have been part of the process here. You'd go in and prayers would probably be said and there would be a cleansing and there would be priestly things probably that would happen, you know. And I can't help but think how, you know, incomplete that system would have been. Because I know straight up that as soon as I would have walked away from that synagogue, you know, I would have confessed my sin and did the cleansing and whatever we would have had to have done with the priest and talked to him, that no sooner than I'd have left there, I'd have been on my little humble donkey walking, driving back home, you know, and about a minute out of town, I'd say, hey, here's Rebecca, she's looking pretty good, and, you know, heading on up and down here, and here's Isaac over here, and I'm in my donkey, and he's in this four-wheel drive camel with bucket seats, and he just, you know, that camel spit on me. It was such a good vehicle, and about the time it did that, I'd blankety-blank back at him. So in about 2 minutes after I'd just gone through my religious practice of being purified, I probably would have lusted, coveted, and slandered somebody, and I'm right back in this boat. I need purification again. The system, this purification system was incomplete. And I think that's why John said those weren't just jars. Those jars that were used of a system that was, you know what, incomplete. That system of purification is just temporary. There's a better system that we need to do, and I believe that's why John said that. I think that's why those stone jars were representing a system that just was flawed and needed to be redone. Verse 7, he says, fill those jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out, take it to the chief steward. So they took it. When the steward tasted the wine that had become water that had become wine and did not know where the water came from, though the servants knew, he makes this comment. So you know, when exactly did the water turn to wine? We don't know. And how long did it take to fill those jars? Now, in the video, it made it look pretty quick. You know, they just dipped over and they're dipping out water and, it, you know, but those jars were big. And it's been my understanding that water's hard to come by over there. It was tricky to do. You just don't turn on a faucet like we do. So how long, we don't know how long that took. But at some point, it had transformed. Before it reaches the lips of that chief steward or the head waiter or the wedding planner, and I can't help but think about what would have been going through the mind of the steward or the servant that brought that over. I said, this is water, and I'm taking it over to the boss, and he's going to taste it. And, you know, but the comment that the steward says, he calls over the bridegroom and says, everybody serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you've kept the good wine until now. So it had turned. It had turned from the water to the wine by the time it got to the steward's mouth. Now, I want to be straight up with you here. That was alcohol. Let's just get it out there. You know, I was raised in a family, and my mom and dad, well, my dad would have said it was grape juice. You know, it wasn't alcohol. It would have been great. And there's a lot of people that think this was, you know, it was alcohol. I mean, this had alcohol in it, because you can tell from what the steward says here is, typically what happens here is we're going to bring the good stuff out first, and then he says after people have been in it a little while, their taste buds change a little bit with time, and then we bring the cheap stuff out. You know, that old skunky PBR that's been in the garage for a long time. We bring that out after we've, you know, and that's what he's in essence saying here. So yes, this was alcohol, but that's, please don't think that this is some ticket now that we can go off and do what we want. No, it was a different time. The Bible is very clear about its stance on drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol. But in these times, wine was about joy and goodness and prosperity. And that's what was here. Our culture's got this messed up a little bit. You know, there's this glorification of alcohol and abuse is so prevalent here. It's a different world than what it would have been then. But we need to know for sure that what was produced by Christ here was of superior quality. And the steward recognized that. This was the good stuff, and it came last. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, verse 11, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. So in this miracle, Jesus not only demonstrates his power over time and substance and elements, but he's also symbolically showing us that through him, real joy can be found in this wine that he is representing. And he also shows us that this system of purification needs to be perfected. Religion and ritual can never take away the effects of sin. Forgiveness and purification need an overhaul is what we're getting from this message. This new system that's coming through him is going to be based on grace, and it comes from trusting Jesus. The people of the time would have been concerned about purification. What does water do? I need to be purified. But think in this one. Come to this side of the cross and consider what purification is. Here's a few verses that help us understand. It's not symbolic jars of water that are here. It's real purification. Take a look at some of these real quickly. It comes from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Not with a symbolic jar of water. He's going to do it perfectly and purely. In Hebrews chapter 1, he, Jesus, is a reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Complete and perfect. Jesus completes this and sits down at the right hand of God. Finally, Paul in Titus says, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. God, through Christ, has purified a people, us, perfectly. And that purification is not one that needs to be repeated over and over. It's this one-time thing that has happened that purifies me for the sins I did from 1961 on and from here on, one time, have been purified. No doubt the disciples who have there and they watched this water turn to wine later on in the ministry of Jesus would have recalled the water being turned to wine at another party, at the Last Supper. They would have saw something else happen with wine as it symbolized what Christ was to do. Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's how purification was going to happen. It's going to be done by spilt blood on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of the sins of those disciples, as well as for you and me. So for us, our questions, I believe, are this. Do we today in 2017 at Pleasant Chapel, do we really recognize the power of Jesus that he has over time and over all the elements? That's who we serve. He's that powerful and serves on such a higher plane that we can ever imagine. He can manipulate time. He can manipulate chemistry. How is it that we are serving that God of power, that God of glory? Secondly, do we live a life that is joy-filled? Wine represents joy, and that is what Jesus was to bring through wine. Are we a joy-filled people? And to me, I think that's one of the things that people in general are lacking today. You know, you drive down the street and you see people in their cars. Do you see joy? Or just their faces are just, you know, they're just down. just grumpy, grouchy. Do you see joy in people? I don't. And I think it's, you know, even within the church as well, sometimes we can get that way. There's such, to me, a perception of no joy here. And no, that's not what we're saying here. There should be joy. I sense that this week, this family and what we've gone through here, there still is joy and there is hope in the midst of what we had happened this week with Jeremy. There is real joy here. 1 Peter 1 says, although you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. That's us. Does that mean we're happy all the time and everything's good? No. Joy is a different word. But we are to be filled with joy. Romans, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not of food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Are we living that way? Are we a body of people that is joy-filled? And finally then, are we living in a way that reflects the fact that you and I have been perfectly and permanently purified? Much more deeper than what those clay jars, those stone jars could ever do, but a perfect purification. That assumes that we understand that we need purified. Boy, that's something for sure I know. Every day, the more I grow, the more I understand how much I need purification and how grateful I am for grace that has happened for me. So you too may walk out of here, and the minute you walk out of here, you may slip. But we've been purified. And how is our response going to be? Not long into this life for everyone, the wine is going to be gone. The joy is going to be taken away. No matter what stone jars we have, manually cannot ever fix that joy, this incompleteness in this life. They're like those empty jars or watered down jars. It's only when Christ comes into our lives that real joy comes. It comes in the form of purification that is the wine that is his blood. So how is it that we can walk out of here in hope? Our lives are evidenced by knowing we have been made perfect, purified by his blood. How do we do that? How do we do our lives that will reflect joy that is being found in him? And are we acknowledging him then by name that he is the one that has purified me and has given me this true joy? Let's pray.